scripture lesson this morning, Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel and the gospel of Mark. We pray that you would continue to bless our study in it, to direct us to see clearly Jesus, our Savior, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray that you would meet us in the midst of our distractions and weaknesses, and grant us concentration of heart and of mind and of soul. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had the experience of thinking you knew the meaning of something or had a pretty good understanding about it, only to have someone else come along and figuratively blow your mind with profound insights? For example, suppose you're studying a great work of literature or art, and you have a teacher, or you read a scholarly review in a book, and their deeper observations make you see the piece of art or the novel or the short story in a completely different light. It's as if a whole new world is opened up to you. New vistas of insight are gained. You can see farther and more clearly. And all of a sudden, the literary or visual art is profoundly more meaningful. Such insights can even inspire you to immediately read or study those works again, or be eager to do so. Many of us are fans of C.S. Lewis, and rightly so, and especially the Chronicles of Narnia. Many of us have read those from childhood, or are sure to read them to our own children, and with great delight and edification. According to Michael Ward in his book Planet Narnia, there's another level of complexity to Lewis's works that will simply leave us dumbfounded. Dumbfounded at Lewis's genius in the structuring of his writing. Some of you may be familiar with Ward's work or have even read that book. Or if you're a Harry Potter fan, the writings of John Granger are well worth your time as he unlocks the alchemical patterns and symbolism in which J.K. Rowling quite intentionally wrote her series. Now, this doesn't mean that a more cursory understanding or appreciation is invalid or meaningless. Not at all. You know, there's something to be said for a basic, simple reading of a text. But neither does that mean that there's all there is to understand. And that's a perspective that we need to keep in mind as we approach the text, the literature of Scripture, and particularly Mark's Gospel. Last week we began our study of the second Gospel looking at some broad, sweeping themes, and I want to review a few of those for a few moments. Matthew's gospel was written first. It is foundational and priestly and corresponds to the ox of the four faces of the cherubim and also reflects the history of Israel from Genesis to Deuteronomy, or arguably Genesis to Joshua. Mark's gospel is second, the gospel of the lion, and it mirrors the time of Judges, Samuel, and Kings, and especially David. Recall that David was a man of action, and in Mark's gospel, Jesus seems to always be on the move, going from one place to another, doing things quickly, with very little extraneous detail in the text. And the word immediately is used over and over again. Significantly, each of the gospel builds on one another. Matthew ends with the command to go, and Mark's gospel begins with the way of the Lord. What is the way to go to disciple and baptize the nations? That's integral to what Mark's gospel is all about. Mark ends with a Gentile centurion confessing Jesus as the Son of God and women frightened and silent after the resurrection. Things are left unresolved. Luke begins calmly enough as a scholarly letter to a Gentile corresponding to the eagle face of the cherubim and with faithful women, Elizabeth and Mary, having significant roles to play. Luke's gospel rightly corresponds to the exile and restoration era of Israel's history, a gospel to a Gentile audience. And then Luke ends with Jesus' instruction of disciples and how he's the fulfillment of all the scriptures and breaking bread and eating with them. And so John's gospel begins with the Word made flesh. Jesus is the man. And then goes on to expound profound sacramental themes. So the four gospels are connected and aren't all trying to tell identical stories, but each have different perspectives and purposes. Also, while a detailed chiastic structure of Mark's gospel is difficult to determine, at the center of Mark's gospel, or somewhere in the very near vicinity of the center, is Jesus' announcement that he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. This is followed by Peter's attempting to rebuke Jesus for saying such things, but then Jesus rebukes Peter and then calls the crowd and the disciples to him and says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That's the way of the Lord. That's the fundamental means by which the nations are discipled. The servant king has called us to lives of service for the sake of the church and the world. Well, that's a cursory review, but hopefully sufficient to refresh your memories a bit, to stimulate your thinking again about these broader themes. And this morning, we're going to continue with some more introductory material, a bit more, but then also consider a few details from the text reading. Now, something to keep in mind is that Mark expects a lot from his readers and assumes you know a lot about the Old Testament. Maybe that makes us a bit nervous, given the residue of dispensationalism that still plagues us. We're probably not as well versed in the Old Testament as we ought to be. But it's a good reminder for us that the Gospels themselves are built on the foundation of the Old Testament Scriptures. And I know you know this and believe it, but I suspect it's still pretty easy for us to separate the Gospels and all the New Testament, for that matter, as if it was saying something completely new or different from the Old, but that's simply not the case. There's a great deal of continuity from Genesis to Revelation, thematically, theologically, and so on. And for us to more fully understand what Mark is seeking to teach us, we need to be more finely attuned to that fact. Another key to understanding Mark is his use of irony, particularly ironic contrasts for the sake of effect. And again, this assumes a basic competency on the reader's part to detect it, to know that Mark is winking at the reader. Here's an example for you to consider. At the end of chapter 1, Jesus heals a leper and clearly instructs the man to go and show himself to the priest, which was in accordance with the law. But what does the man do instead? He goes out and talks freely about what Jesus had done. And what comes about as a result? Because the news spreads about Jesus, he could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places. What's the irony there? Jesus has become like the leper, staying out in desolate places. Or consider another example, this time from chapter 3. Jesus enters the synagogue on a Sabbath day, and the Pharisees are keeping a close eye on him, and there was a man there with a withered hand. If Jesus heals the man, the Pharisees are ready to accuse him. So Jesus calls the man to him and then asks a question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or kill? Clearly, Jesus is putting the Pharisees in a no-win situation, we might say. And you know the story. Jesus heals the man. But then what information does Mark give at the end of the account? The Pharisees went and with the Herodians plotted how they might destroy Jesus, how they might kill him. These supposed Sabbath keepers are plotting murder on the Sabbath. The account is ironic, and Mark will especially use irony to make the Pharisees and scribes look bad. He doesn't put up flashing neon lights. He tells his stories so that the Pharisees condemn themselves without realizing it. That's irony, and we need to be on the lookout for it again. Embracing the iceberg effect of Mark's writing, seeking to perceive what's below the surface. Well, there are certainly other helpful hints and themes for reading the second gospel, and I'm fairly certain we'll pick some more of them up along the way in our study. But now let's begin to turn our attention to the opening verses of the gospel, and even the very first word. The English reads the beginning. The Greek simply begins with beginning. Beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. Now, when a book of the Bible begins with beginning, what naturally comes to mind? Well, probably Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Or maybe John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And that's perfectly understandable, especially for our minds to go back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis. But there's another place where beginning is a beginning theme, and it's more in line with the Davidic theme of the second gospel. What other books of the Bible are related to this time in Israel's history? Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs, right? And what's the theme, what's the thesis statement of the entire book of Proverbs? Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And after the introduction of verses 1 through 7, what does Solomon say in verse 8 and following? Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. Immediately, there's a call to listen, to heed the teaching of father and mother. And he continues, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and the whole. Like those who go down to the pit, we shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us, we will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. What is Proverbs about? Walking in the way with wisdom, in righteousness, according to God's word. A beginning establishes first principles, and Mark's gospel is about the way of the Lord. Mark's gospel is instructive to us how to live with wisdom about the way in which we are called to walk. And returning to an already established theme, that means denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Jesus. In this gospel, who are the wise? Who are the foolish? You know, think about what we just read a moment ago. Who is ready to ambush the innocent and make haste to shed blood in Jesus' day? Pharisees, right? Even as we just heard from chapter 3 a couple of minutes ago. They're the fools. And the wise are those who listen to Jesus. Solomon was David's son. He learned the way of wisdom. Jesus, the son, wants to inherit the kingdom. And in order to do so, he has to learn the way of service as the king's son. And remember, Jesus' baptism anoints him as the prince, and it isn't until the cross that he's declared the king. And as we are called to follow Jesus, then that means we have to learn the way of service as sons and daughters of our father, the king, tracing the steps of our elder brother, as we too have been anointed for this calling in our baptism. We are called to a life of service with the expectation of one day receiving an inheritance. And yes, there's an already not yet aspect to this. We are already kings with Jesus. Paul says that. But listen to the part of his grand opening sentence from Ephesians 1. In Jesus we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So there's an inheritance to be obtained. We've been given a down payment of it in the Holy Spirit. He was promised. We have him. And because of that, we can be assured that the rest will follow. But we don't obtain that inheritance in this present life, do we? No, and so we continue in the way of wisdom, the way that prepares us to obtain it. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And so we must endure the life of the cross in this life as we look unto Jesus who has gone before us and who calls us to follow him in that way. So the first word of Mark's gospel is beginning, and the next are the gospel. What is the gospel? It's good news, right? The good news that Jesus died for our sins. Yes, that's true enough. And that's what we commonly understand the gospel to mean. But that's not all that it means. The word gospel was used in the Greek and Roman world before Jesus was born. Gospel, evangelion, is a regular technical term referring to the announcement of a great victory, or to the birth or accession of an emperor. The coming of a new ruler meant the promise of peace, a new start for the world, not least at the time of Augustus, who became the first Roman emperor in 31 B.C., following a long period of civil war. An inscription in 9 B.C., or from 9 B.C., says it all. The providence which has ordered the whole of our life, showing concern and zeal, has ordained the most perfect consummation of human life by giving to it Augustus, by filling him with virtue for doing the work of a benefactor among men, and by sending in him, as it were, a savior for us and for those who come after us, to make war cease, to create order everywhere. The birthday of the God, Augustus, was the beginning for the world of the glad tidings, the gospel, that have come to men through him. Now, not to get too sidetracked, there's a lot of familiar sounding language in that statement, isn't there? Sounds an awful lot like parts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke at the beginning of their Gospels. That probably indicates to us the intentionality of their writing for the Greek and Roman world, or in the Greek and Roman world of their day, and how the Gospel of Jesus was a challenge to the known world. But note how the Gospel, the glad tidings, can refer to a public announcement of victory. And that's fitting in the context of Mark's Gospel, who is espousing the Lion King, the servant King Jesus. But there's also what we might call a Jewish context for good news, for the gospel, the Evangelion. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, uses it significantly in two places. Isaiah 40 and verse 9. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Then also Isaiah 52, 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. What are these texts about? The return from exile. And the return from exile not only means going back to the promised land, but it also means the restoration of God's presence in the midst of his people. God will again dwell in his palace, the temple, his royal house, the place of his throne. So for the Jews, the gospel is the glad tidings of triumph that the one true God has chosen a people and chosen to dwell enthroned among them at the temple in Jerusalem, is enthroned again. For the pagans, it meant some other God had begun to rule as king. Often these false gods were mighty men like Caesar who claimed to be divine. So then Mark's gospel is a challenge to Jew and Gentile, isn't it? What bearing does it have for us? Well, as one scholar has put it, while the gospel does result in changed lives and forgiven individuals, the gospel message is not simply a method for changing one's life or receiving forgiveness. In other words, the gospel is not a description of how one goes about getting a personal relationship with God. When a new king is conquered, and as a result ascends to his throne to rule, the news causes his enemies to tremble in fear. It causes those who want to benefit from his rule to bow their knees in submission to his authority. That is the kind of news the gospel is. That is what Mark is writing about, the conquest and triumph of a new king. So, who is Mark's announcement of glad tidings about? Jesus Christ, Son of God. Jesus is the Greek form of the name Joshua, which means salvation, or Yah is salvation, Yahweh is salvation. Christ means Messiah or anointed one. It is not Jesus' last name. It's a title, and more specifically, a royal title. In 1 Samuel 10, Samuel anointed Saul with oil, setting him apart for kingship. In 1 Samuel 16, David is anointed by Samuel when Yahweh decides to take the kingdom from Saul and give it to David. But be sure to note that anointing does not equate with coronation. It's the starting point of kingship, but neither is it an insignificant moment. As the Lord declares in Psalm 89, I found David my servant with my holy oil. I have anointed him so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. In Psalm 2, how is David or a Davidic king referred to? The Lord's anointed. The anointing meant God had made Saul the king, that he'd made David the king. And now with Jesus anointing at his baptism, something we noted last week, he is God's chosen king. So perhaps to help our understanding a bit, we should read verse 1 as, beginning of the victory announcement of King Jesus, Son of God. Well, as you may already know, Son of God is also royal language. Significantly, in 2 Samuel 7, where Yahweh's covenant with David is declared, Yahweh says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, the first occurrence of the Son of God language comes in Exodus 4, when Moses is instructed, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Well, who was Pharaoh? He's the king of Egypt, right? Who was Yahweh? Well, at that time, the king of Israel. Well, always the king of Israel. He's the king of Israel. They've got these competing kings here, don't you? Or as we read in Hosea 11:1, often during Advent, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Also consider Psalm 2:7. Yes, this is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus and his resurrection, as Paul teaches us in Acts 13, but also has application to David and his line. I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Or again, from Psalm 89. I found David my servant with my holy oil. I have anointed him so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. As one writer puts it, to be the son of God is to be Israel's king. Thus, in John's gospel, we see the two titles put side by side. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the son of God, you are the king of Israel. Mark's gospel gives us the same idea. This is the story of victory of Jesus, the King of Israel. Now, an interesting point that I want to bring to your attention is that the title, the Son of God, is only used three times throughout Mark's Gospel. It occurs here in chapter 1 in verse 1. The second time is in chapter 3 in verse 11, where we read, and whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. And then the third and final time is in 15 and verse 39 at the crucifixion when the centurion declares, truly this man was the Son of God. In 5:7, a demon refers to Jesus as the Son of the Most High God, so it's very similar. But isn't it interesting that over the course of the gospel, Demons recognize Jesus as the Son of God, but not the disciples and not even Peter. And then the only person to recognize Jesus as the Son of God is a Roman centurion. And what's the use of the phrase Son of God in chapter 1 and verse 1, and then again at the end in 1539, essentially does is to act as an inclusio or bookends for the whole of the second gospel. The entirety of the gospel tells us about the Son of God. But now let's think about this a little bit more, and hopefully to add to our understanding that though only one man confesses Jesus to be the Son of God in the entire gospel, we should also note that when we hear the voice of the Father from heaven speak, he calls Jesus his Son at his baptism in chapter 1 and verse 11, and then again at his transfiguration in chapter 9 and verse 7. So at the beginning and at the midpoint of the gospel, we hear this declaration. And as Jesus went out to the wilderness to meet Satan immediately after his baptism, no sooner is he transfigured than he heals a boy with an unclean spirit. Both times, Jesus immediately goes to battle with Satan and his forces. But there's also an interesting distinction to be made. Back in chapter 1, we find the beginning of Jesus' Galilean ministry. Toward the end of chapter 8 and into chapter 9, the focus of Jesus' ministry turns toward Jerusalem. This suggests another possible structure of the book, but still at the center of the book is Jesus' first prediction of his death and the call to those who will follow. So Jesus is the Son of God. He is the long-expected Messiah. He is the Savior. And Mark's gospel announces his victory. But that hardly means that Jesus' life was easy, even as we read about again and again. No, the way of the cross, the path to kingship, the journey that leads to glory is filled with suffering, trial, disappointment, heartache, misunderstanding, pain, and sorrow. And you know this to be true based on what you know about the life that Jesus lived. And you also know it to be true by your own experience in this world and the challenge that is set before your faith to persevere in spite of the difficulties and sorrow. And you know this to be true, but faith also knows and trusts and rests in Jesus, the Savior and King who bids you to come after him in the way for all sons and daughters of God. As Albert Schweitzer wrote, Jesus comes to us as one unknown, without a name, as of old, by the lakeside. He came to those men who knew him not. He speaks to us the same word, follow thou me, and sets us to the tasks which he has to fulfill for our time. He commands. And to those who obey him, whether they be wise or simple, he will reveal himself in the toils, the conflicts, the sufferings, which they shall pass through in his fellowship. And as an ineffable mystery, they shall learn in their own experience who he is. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we again thank you for your word, for the richness of it. We thank you that Jesus is the victorious King. We thank you for the glad tidings of his victory over death, for the new life that we have in him, that you call us to submit to him, to bow the knee, and then to rise and to follow after him in the way of the cross. We thank you for your goodness and grace to us, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit who guides us and directs us in the truth. And may you strengthen our faith now to continue to follow after Jesus, our Savior and Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.